Let's bow in prayer, shall we? And we'll begin our class tonight. Our Father, we do thank Thee for the opportunity that we have this evening of gathering together in the name of our Lord Jesus, for the study of Thy Word and for the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We pray, Father, that we may again be conscious that Thou art present with us, that we may sense that Thou art our teacher, that we may sit as Mary of old at the feet of our Lord with open hearts and committed lives to have Thee teach us and instruct us in the way that we should go. We pray that the ministry of the Word this evening in each of our lives may draw our hearts to Thee, and that it may help us to set a correct perspective for our daily living. And we ask, Father, that Thou shalt be glorified in the ministry of the Word this evening. We pray for each one bowed before Thee and for each of our families. And we ask, Lord, that as Thou dost sense the needs that we have, that Thou wilt minister to us. We pray that Thou wilt give grace and wisdom and encouragement and comfort, that we may know that Thou art present with us. We do commit ourselves to Thee then for this hour. We pray for the young people's classes that are being convened, and ask, Lord, that Thou wilt bless them and the teachers, and through the teachers, that Thou wilt minister to our young people. Now we commit this time to Thee in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now for the last few evenings, we have been studying the events of Tuesday, the last Tuesday of our Lord's life. A very significant day. It was the day of controversy. The day began as our Lord approached the city of Jerusalem and observed the fig tree, which he had cursed yesterday, now having been withered from its roots up. Then he arrived at the temple, as you will recall, and we have studied in some length five attacks. Five interactions. Four of them were made by his opponents against our Lord. And the Lord answered each one of them with an amazing knowledge of the Scriptures and with amazing ability to counter their attacks. At the end of the fourth one, their mouths were shut. They had nothing to say. The fifth attack came from our Lord. And he then launched an assault against his enemies. And it was so devastating in the depth of the theology that he was challenging them with that they were unable to answer him, and their mouths were finally stopped. And then came, as we were studying last week, the most scathing denunciation that ever was emitted from the lips of our Lord. He lowered his guns upon the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the hypocritical leaders in Israel, and he denounced them for their hypocrisy. And we studied that to some length last week. Now that is contained in Matthew chapter 23 and in paragraph 137 of Dr. Robertson's Harmony of the Gospels. After he had concluded his denunciation, we come in Matthew chapter 23, verse 37, to our Lord's final withdrawal from Jerusalem and from his public ministry before the nation of Israel. And as he withdraws in verse 37 through 39, he expresses his last lamentation over the city of Jerusalem. This is the third. He has on two previous occasions lamented the fact that the holy city, Jerusalem, the city of David, that holy city would not have responded to his appeal to repent and to believe in him. And now they have given their final evidence of their rejection of him. And in verse 37, the lamentation is, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killeth the prophets and stoneth them that are sent unto her. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. What the Lord is obviously indicating is that he had been offering to the nation of Israel, and particularly to the city of Jerusalem, security, protection, guidance, and a supply of all of their needs. But they had rejected him. The last phrase is very significant, ye would not. With the invitation, there came a rejection. And as a result of the rejection, judgment is going to fall upon Israel and particularly the city. Verse 38 continues, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Now that is subject to several different interpretations. Bible students differ as to exactly what is meant by the house. It may refer to the nation of Israel. It may refer to the city of Jerusalem. And it may refer to the temple in Jerusalem. Now, I'm rather inclined to feel that all three are included, but the primary one surely is the temple. He has been standing in the temple, and there is a specific sense in which it was the house. Jeremiah and other Old Testament prophets had referred to it as the house of God. And in the following verses, when we come into chapter 24, in a moment or two, we will see that there is specific reference to the temple in Jerusalem. So let us suggest at least that all are included. The nation of Israel, the city of Jerusalem, and the temple in that city. Primarily, the temple is in view, however. And the judgment is that it shall be desolated. That desolation shall come to the nation, to the city, and the temple. And this is directly in relation to the rejection of the nation of Israel as they rejected their Christ and their Messiah. Your house is left unto you desolate. Now we know, of course, that that was fulfilled in 70 AD under the Roman legions directed by the general Titus. And the temple, the city, and the nation were desolated. Now the very last verse, that is verse 39, is very significant because it indicates that what is going to happen to the nation of Israel is only a temporary thing. That is, there is going to be not a cancellation of the kingdom that he had come to offer, but only a postponement of that offer. Because verse 39 says, for I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now there is going to come a time then, our passage clearly indicates, when Israel will say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And that is the acclamation that is associated with the coming of the Messiah, Psalm 118, the acknowledgement of him as their rightful king to occupy the throne of David. So what our Lord says in the concluding verse is that you will not see me publicly. They are going to see him, of course, on the trial. They are going to see him on the cross. But you will not see me publicly as the Messiah offering to you the kingdom. You will not see me again offering to you the blessing that I have been offering to you for these last 3 years. You will not see me again until you acknowledge that I am the Messiah, that I am the King, and you will respond by saying, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. The obvious indication is that there is coming a time when Israel will say that. The kingdom is only being postponed then. And we're going to see as we continue our study this evening exactly when this time will be when the nation of Israel shall acknowledge him to be their Messiah and recognize him as such. So verses 37 through 39 constitute his lamentation as he is now withdrawing from the city and from the temple. Paragraph 138, which is not included in Matthew's account of the gospel, but in both Mark and Luke's account, is just a very small incident that seems strategically located. As our Lord withdraws from the temple, from the precinct where he has been teaching, he would of necessity have to pass through the court of the women. And if you understand the temple, there was the court for the Gentiles, and then there was the women's court, and then there was the court which was the inner court, the precinct, where our Lord had been and where he had been teaching. Now, as he begins to withdraw, then he comes out and he comes through the court of the women. And then something happens that is, I suspect, just incorporated in the account in order to indicate that in the midst of all of the hypocrisy and all of the sham and all of the unbelief, and all of the rejection of our Lord, there was a small remnant who were true men and women of faith. Luke's account says, and he looked up and saw the rich men that were casting their gifts into the treasury, And then he saw a certain poor widow casting in thither two mites. And he said, Of a truth I say unto you, this poor widow cast in more than all they, or than they all. For all these did, of their superfluity, cast in unto the gifts. But she, of her want, did cast in all the living that she had. And I suspect that this widow, who gave all that she had into the coffers in the courts of the women, brought to the heart of our Lord a very special delight, because she represented the remnant, who were men and women of faith and in a true relationship with God. He continues his withdrawal from the temple, then from the city. And when we come to our next paragraph, which is paragraph 139 in Dr. Robertson's Harmony, Matthew chapter 24, verse 1, we begin the most important prophetic address that ever came from any prophet in any era. It is, of course, a prophetic address from our Lord, because he is the greatest of the prophets. A prophetic address from him would surely be ranked among the greatest. The prophetic address in Matthew chapters 24 and 25 is his greatest prophetic address. And so as we come to Matthew 24, 25, which will cover all of paragraph 139, it's a very long paragraph. We're only going to take half of it this evening. And that will be all of Matthew chapter 24, which we shall now begin to cover. We are beginning what is commonly called the Olivet Discourse. And the reason for that is obvious. He is withdrawing from the city of Jerusalem. As he returns toward Bethany, he ascends the small hill outside the city wherein was the Mount of Olives. As he comes to that Mount of Olives, he looks back. The disciples draw his attention to what is behind. They are going to ask some questions, and he is going to make some comments and then give a very profound prophetic address. Let me show you how Matthew begins. Verse 24, or chapter 24 rather, and verse 1. It says, And Jesus went out from the temple and was going on his way. And that way, of course, is up the hillside, the Mount of Olives. And his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. And as you stand on the knoll of the Mount of Olives and look back over the city of Jerusalem, the thing that would be most outstanding would be the golden walls and roof of the temple glistening in the bright eastern sunlight. And in all of the city of Jerusalem, amongst all of the buildings, the beautiful appearance of Herod's temple would have been virtually breathtaking. Our Lord has just lamented over the city. He now withdraws, and as he looks back, the disciples draw his attention to those beautiful buildings of the temple. Verse 2 continues, But he answered and said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And the Lord here clearly predicts the destruction of the city of the temple in Jerusalem. Now you will note that the destruction is beyond that of just destruction. It is a clear prophecy that there would not be left one stone upon another. And that apparently is exactly what happened in the destruction of the temple. When Titus's forces attacked, they apparently violated the instructions of the general, and they set fire to the temple. And in the midst of the fire, the gold that was very abundantly used in the erection of that temple melted and was seeping in and amongst the stones. And as the temple was destroyed, then the next step, in order to get the gold of that temple, the Roman soldiers began to take apart one stone after another in order to sift out the gold from that building. And in that act, they were actually going to fulfill the prophecy of our Lord that not one stone would be left upon another. And it's very remarkable if you know the something of the structure of Herod's temple. It included some magnificent stones. And it's very significant that, according to the archaeologists of the present time, that there has not been found any indication of the stones that were used in the erection of the temple. We do not know what happened to them. But the Lord predicts then the destruction of that temple. Now, notice verse 3. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying... Now the disciples are going to ask two questions. And these two questions are going to be very significant questions. We must understand the questions before we will ever understand the prophecy that is contained in these two chapters. The first question they ask is, when shall these things be? Now it is obvious that that the disciples are referring to some very specific things. They are obviously referring to the destruction of the temple. The Lord has just predicted that. So they are certainly saying, when shall this be? That is, when shall the temple be destroyed so that not one stone will be left upon another? More than that, they are going back surely to what the Lord had said in Matthew 23, when your house would be left unto you desolate. And the Lord had indicated this on previous occasions. And surely what they have in mind in this question then is, when will the nation be destroyed? When will the city be destroyed? When will the people be dispersed among the nations of the world? And when will the temple be completely demolished? So I suspect in the question that the disciples ask, there are several things in view. The dispersion of the nation. The desolation of the city of Jerusalem. The destruction of the temple that he has clearly predicted. And so the first question is, when is this going to take place? Now the second question is equally significant. It says, what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Now that is a very significant question. They are expecting then the coming of the Lord. Now let me stop and ask you to underline in your Bible, or in your mind at least, the word coming. Because that is a very significant word. In the Greek, it is the parousia. And that is a technical term. It was a term that was used for the visit of an official who was coming from his home province on an official visit to a subordinate or a distant province. So, for example, when the Roman emperor would leave Rome and visit Bithynia or Asia Minor or Judea or some such province that was under his domain but was a distant province, when he would come as an official ranking officer on an official visit. That is a parousia. And that is what the disciples are asking about. They are asking when the Lord is going to come as that official officer on an official visit to earth again. So I do want you to see that what they have in mind is exactly what he had indicated at the end of verse 23 of chapter 23 when he said, you will not see me again until you say, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. When you see me as the Messiah returning, when I return to this earth as the Messiah, as the King, and will be recognized by you as that King. Now what the disciples are asking then is, what will be the sign of that return? What will be the sign that will indicate that you are going to return in the parousia as the Messiah, offering the kingdom, ready to establish the kingdom, when you will be recognized and accepted by our people once again? That is what they are asking about. What is going to be the sign of that coming? And, it says, of the end of the world. Now that is an unfortunate translation, and the word world ought to read age, because what they are asking about is the end of the age. And let me suggest to you that the idea of the end of the age in Hebrew literature is really the consummation of the age. Do not think for a moment that they are asking about when the end of the earth or the end of the world is going to take place. That is not what they are asking about. What they are asking about is, what is going to be the sign of your return as the Messiah, the official Messiah, bringing the kingdom, accepted by the people, and establishing the kingdom which will be the consummation of the age. Now you must understand that to understand these two chapters. They are asking then about that significant event that will be the consummation of the Jewish age. Now what is the consummation of the Jewish age? The millennial kingdom. That was the promise all through the Old Testament. It was that the Son of David was going to come, that the kingdom would be established, the King of Righteousness would be on the throne, Israel would be the center of the nations, all of the nations would come and bring their tribute to him. That is the consummation of the Jewish age. The Jewish age was going to, and had continued for many hundreds of years, but it was going to reach its consummation. And that was going to be when the Messiah would establish the kingdom, seated upon the throne of David, and rule on this earth. That is the consummation of the Jewish age. Now, if you do not understand those two questions, then you will be like a ship without a rudder out in the midst of a gale in the middle of the ocean in trying to understand these two chapters. And I am going to explain to you many, many false interpretations that are found in these two chapters. There are just one after another misunderstandings in these two chapters because we do not understand the questions that are being asked. Now, do you see what they are asking? What is going to be, when are these things going to happen? And then what is going to be the sign of your return as the Messiah, when you will be hailed as the Messiah to establish the kingdom, which is going to be the consummation of the Jewish age? All right? Now, those are the questions that they have in mind. They are looking for a sign, and they're wondering for a time when this is all going to take place. Now, the Lord is going to answer those two questions through the rest of our two chapters. And that is why we have called the lesson for this evening a panorama of the end of the age. In Matthew chapters 24 and 25, our Lord is going to give us a panorama of future prophetic events in a sequence. They are going to be in order. What is going to happen in the future? And they are clearly laid out for us by the Lord in a very clear sequence. Now here he begins then in chapter 24, verse 4. And the first major thing that he is going to deal with is the tribulation period. And you will note that in chapter 24, verses 4 through 28, he is going to describe the tribulation period. This tribulation period is going to be the beginning of his answer as to when the city will be destroyed and the temple will be destroyed and the nation will be dispersed, and when he is going to return as the Messiah to establish his kingdom, the sign of that return. Now he describes the tribulation period in three paragraphs. In verses 4 through 8, he talks about the beginning of sorrows. May I read from verse 4? And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Take heed that no man lead you astray. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and shall lead many astray. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars," cold wars that is, "see that ye be not troubled, for these things must needs come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and earthquakes in divers places. But all these things are the beginning of travail," says our harmony, "or the beginning of sorrows," says our authorized version. Now verses 4 through 8 introduce the beginning of the tribulation period, the first half of the tribulation period. It is described as the beginning of sorrows. There are several features of it. There will be wars and cold wars. There will be false messiahs that will appear upon the scene. There will be famines. There will be a massive famine that will take one-third of the earth's population. We, by the way, have the two major factors at work today that will precipitate that type of a famine: the problem with ecology and the problem with the population explosion. And those are the two great factors that are pressing us toward a famine. And the Bible clearly indicates that in the tribulation, there will be a massive famine that will take one-third of the earth's population. Now, the significant thing to note is this, and we do not have the time to do it, but if you're a Bible student, you will want to make note of it, that in the book of Revelation, chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, is it? Yes. chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, the first four seals that are broken to bring about the judgments of the tribulation period are in exact harmony with what the Lord describes here in Matthew chapter 24, verses 4 through 8. So what we are concluding then is this, that verses 4 through 8 deal with the first half of the tribulation period because they fit perfectly, they harmonize exactly with the first four seals that will be broken in the beginning of the tribulation period according to Revelation chapter 6. Now the Lord says, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. This is only the beginning of sorrows. This is just the beginning of it all. It almost seems as though the Lord views the tribulation period as the labor which is going to bring forth the new age or the kingdom age. And he sees the first half of the tribulation period as the beginning labor pangs of an expectant mother. And he sees these trials that are going to come upon the earth as the first indications of the birth of the new age that is about to take place. But just as in the delivery of a child, the labor pangs intensify as the birth of the child approaches, so our Lord says that exact thing is going to happen with the birth of the new age. In the first half of the tribulation period, there will be just the beginning labor pangs, but in the second half, they will become very much intensified. And that's what he is going to describe in verses 9 through 14. And this is the great tribulation. We use that term, the great tribulation, to describe the second half of the tribulation period. Now you will note that there are four things that are going to be described concerning that period of time. Verse 9, Then shall they deliver you up unto tribulation, and shall kill you. And ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many stumble, and shall deliver up one another, and shall hate one another. So the first characteristic of the great tribulation will be a very accelerated martyrdom of the saints of God. Many shall be delivered up and shall be martyred for the cause of Christ. The second characteristic is in verse 11. And many false prophets shall arise and shall lead away many astray. And it's very significant, isn't it, that we are seeing many of these things take place in our own present age. In the tribulation period, in the great tribulation, there will be a great rise of heretics, of false prophets, who shall lead many people away from the Lord, and in the midst of them, of course, will arise the false prophet, who will align himself with the Antichrist, and who will lead many to worship the Antichrist. Verse 12 gives us the third one. It says, and because iniquity shall be multiplied, or that is lawlessness will abound on every hand, that, by the way, is the third characteristic of the great tribulation period. I was teaching a class last night up at the University of Plano, and after the class, a lady came up to me, another fellow was standing beside me, and the lady said, what do you think is going to happen after the rapture of the church? Because I had been speaking on that subject somewhat. This student asked, what do you think is going to happen after the rapture of the church? And the fellow who was standing beside me, who knew the Bible and knew this type of text, responded without giving me a chance to say a thing, all hell will break loose. And that's exactly what this passage is seeming to indicate. There will be an overflow of lawlessness. And it's very significant. Paul, for example, indicates in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. But he tells us in that chapter that there is something that's holding it back. There's something that's restraining lawlessness from breaking out all over the earth. And that something is you. It is the Spirit of God dwelling in the church of Jesus Christ. And when the church is raptured and the Spirit of God is removed, the restrainer, the hinderer will be removed and lawlessness will break loose. We think that we have problems today with the violence that is taking place on the earth. There is a restrainer who is at work today holding back the outbreak of violence. But as soon as he is removed, then lawlessness will break forth. As a result of the lawlessness breaking forth, It tells us at the end of verse 12 that the love of many shall wax cold. That is, there will be great apostasy. There will be many people who had been professing some kind of godliness or some kind of Christianity or some kind of faith in God, but because of the wickedness and the lawlessness that will be prevailing on the earth, they will draw back from their stance as worshiping God. And by their withdrawal, Hebrews chapter 10 and other passages teach us, they will indicate the fact that they were never really born again. As this wickedness and lawlessness breaks out on the face of the earth, then there is going to be a great withdrawal of people in the tribulation period who had been professing some kind of allegiance to God. But they will withdraw under the onslaught of that lawlessness and indicate by their withdrawal, Hebrews chapter 10 tells us, that they were never really born again. They withdrew from us because they were not of us, is the teaching of the New Testament. Now you see, that is exactly what is the meaning of the next verse, which is so widely misinterpreted today. Verse 13 says, "But he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved." Now we must understand this verse. What does it mean to endure? It means to stick it out. The one who sticks it out to the end. What is the end? Of course, that is the question. It's the end of the age. The end of the tribulation period. This verse has nothing to say to you tonight. This verse does not teach the fall away doctrine. It does not teach that if you do not hold on to your salvation and continue to believe in Christ, that you will lose that salvation. It teaches nothing of the sort. What it teaches is that in the tribulation period, the person who sticks it out to the end of the age without withdrawing, it's that person who will be saved. Not saved because they have stuck it out, but they are truly saved, and they give evidence of that by the fact that they do stick it out. Now that is the clear teaching of many passages in the Word of God. They will be saved physically from the tribulation period, and they will enter into the millennial kingdom. Now we will see that and we will study that in chapter 25 next week. It will be a physical salvation. But more than that, it will be the evidence of their true salvation. Now of course there is an application for you and for me this evening. But the application is found in many other passages of the Scriptures where you have the perseverance of the saints clearly taught. And that doctrine simply is that if you are truly born again, then the evidence of that is that you will continue in the faith. The man who does not continue was never truly born again. Now he may have a lapse of faith, as all of us have sometimes, and we're going to have a lapse where we will backslide for a short time. But if he does not return to the Lord and is not restored to the Lord, then the evidence clearly is that he was never born again. And so the application certainly applies to us, but the verse is directly to be interpreted in relation to the people in the tribulation period. Now the last thing that is true of that first of the great tribulation is, verse 14, that the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a testimony unto all the nations, and then shall the end come. So it's very significant that in this great tribulation period there will be a universal dispersion of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Theodore Epp says that his Bible, his radio broadcast, Back to the Bible, is available now to 90% of the earth's population. Dr. Peters, who is the professor of missions at Dallas Theological Seminary, says that most students of missions estimate that more people have heard the gospel in the last 30 years than heard it in the preceding 1900 years. And what we are seeing, of course, is that we have today our means at our hand to spread the gospel to everyone on the face of the earth. And that has never been possible into our present day. Now, as you look over these signs, you say, well, Bill, these type of things have always existed down through the ages. And there is a sense, of course, in which they have. But what this passage is teaching us is that in the tribulation period, they will reach unprecedented proportions and unprecedented intensity. There has always been persecution, but in the tribulation period, it will be universal and with an intensity that the world has never seen. So in these verses, then, the Lord gives us the second half of the tribulation period. And when you come to verse 14, it says, "Then shall the end be." That is the end of the age. So at the end of verse 14, we have come to the end of the tribulation period. You remember the disciples asked, "What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age?" And the Lord says, "Now I have given you a survey of the tribulation period, and that is going to lead us up right to the end. There will be the beginning of sorrows, and then there will be the great tribulation. And at the end of that last 3.5 years, the end shall come. There will be the consummation of the age." But before I tell you about the consummation, before I tell you about that end, he says, I want to tell you one or two other things. Let me see now. What was it that you asked? Oh, yes. The sign of my coming. Let me tell you something about that. And in verse 15, he begins with one of the major signs that will indicate that his coming is rapidly approaching. Verse 15, the specific sign is this: "And when therefore ye shall see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let him that readeth understand. Then let them that are in Judea flee unto the mountains. Let them that are on top, on the housetop, not go down to take out the things that are in his house. And let him that is in the field not return back to take his cloak. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. And pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath. For then shall be great tribulation, such as hath not been from the beginning of the world until now, nor soon ever shall be." Now what the Lord is telling us here then in this passage is that there is going to be one great sign that will be an indication to the faithful remnant in Israel that the great tribulation is about to break upon them. And that one great sign is the abomination of desolation. Now that is a prophecy that Daniel gave in those three passages that I have listed on our board. Daniel chapter 9, Daniel chapter 11, and in Daniel chapter 12, there are prophecies of the abomination of desolation. Now let me just give you in a thumbnail sketch what that abomination is going to be without taking a lot of time to describe it by going back into Scripture. An abomination to Israel was something that God hated. And the primary abomination to God was an idol. The abomination that is spoken of in this passage is the idol or the image of the Antichrist that is going to be erected in the temple in Jerusalem in the middle of the tribulation period. There will be 3.5 years of the beginning of sorrows. And then the Antichrist, the Roman dictator, the leader of the European Alliance of Nations, is going to assume the role of being a world dictator, and especially over the Jewish nation, demand of them their worship. He is going to erect in the Temple of Jerusalem, which will be rebuilt by the middle of the tribulation period, an image of himself. And he will compel the Jewish people to bow down and to worship that image at the risk of their own life. And because many of the Jewish people are adamantly opposed to idolatry, they will refuse to worship the image of that Antichrist. And for that reason, all of the fury of the Roman force and the European Alliance of Nations will fall upon the Jewish people, and they will endure at that time a persecution that they have never nor ever again shall endure as far as intensity is concerned. Now the Lord says, when you see that image erected in the center of that temple in the middle of the tribulation period, run for the hills. Don't come back to your home for your coat. Run away from Jerusalem. Flee from the land. Escape, because there is going to be tremendous persecution that will fall upon the Jewish people. So what the Lord has done then is he has given them, in response to their question, a sign. What will be the sign of your coming? The abomination. And that abomination is going to desolate. There's our word. Got it? It is going to desolate Jerusalem, the Jewish people, and the temple in Jerusalem. That man, who is in the book of Daniel called the Desolator, the Antichrist, through the erection of that image is going to bring desolation to Jerusalem. Now we know exactly what the prophecy is all about. The Lord turned, your house is left unto you desolate. By whom? By the Antichrist. In the tribulation period, the Antichrist is going to desolate the nation and the city and the temple. He will be the desolator, as the prophecy of Daniel says. Now, I know what you're wondering. You're saying, well, Bill, how does that fit in with 70 AD? I thought Titus did all of that. Well, now, let me suggest that what happened in 70 AD was a type, a foreshadowing of what is going to happen in the tribulation period. It was not the fulfillment of the prophecy. It was only a partial fulfillment. There is going to be the final fulfillment in the tribulation period when they shall be desolated as a result of the Roman Antichrist who will establish his rule at this particular time. Now, this is a very significant thing, as you can see. It says in Matthew chapter 24, verse 22, that if the time was not cut short, then the whole of the people of Israel would be annihilated. The time is going to be cut short, and the question, of course, is by what? And that brings us to the next major event that is going to be described, and that is going to be the second advent of our Lord. Now, I want you to come down to verse 29, where that advent is now going to be described for us. The second advent is described in verse 29 when it says, but immediately after the tribulation of those days. Now, in these next two verses, the second advent of our Lord, when he is going to return as the Messiah, when he is going to be hailed as blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, this is going to be described in four events. First of all, or in four stages rather. First of all, in verse 29, you will notice it says, that after the tribulation of those days, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Now, whatever all of this means, I do not know entirely, but I am very much inclined to agree with Dr. Carl Armading, who said some time ago that what this surely seems to suggest is that there will be a complete blackout of all of the lights in God's universe. The stars, the sun, and the moon, for a moment's instant, shall be extinguished. And he who made all of the luminaries of the universe will, by a word or a snap of his finger, extinguish all of the lights of the universe. Why? Let's read on. It says in verse 30, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man. And that is the next great step, or the next great phase of the second advent. The sign of the Son of Man will appear in the heavens. Now, let's say two or three things about this. First of all, what is the sign of the Son of Man? Come with me back to the Old Testament. What was it all through the Old Testament that was the sign of God's presence? The Shekinah glory cloud. When the nation of Israel is coming out of the land of Egypt and going through the Red Sea and through the wilderness toward the Promised Land, what was it that guided them? The Shekinah glory. In the middle of the night, it shone flashing bright as a pillar of fire. It was the symbol of God's presence. When the tabernacle was erected and ultimately the temple was built, the presence of God was symbolized in that house by the Shekinah, the glory cloud that rested over that temple. When the announcement of our Lord's birth was given, the angels come to the shepherds, and then it says, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. That's the same Shekinah glory. That cloud that was the symbol of God's presence. There are many Bible teachers who believe, and I'm inclined to agree, that the star, that which is called the star in the New Testament announcing the birth of the Lord, was the same thing. It's the Shekinah glory cloud that appeared and guided the disciples, or the wise men rather. Whatever it is, it appears surely that after all of the luminaries of the universe will be extinguished, that then will appear the sign of the Son of Man. And I do believe that it's going to be that Shekinah glory. It'll be that bright flashing cloud. It's going to appear in the heavens. Now, note, won't you? They said in their question, what will be the sign of your coming? And this is the final sign. So if you will follow me in your thinking, let me remind you that what the Lord has done is he has in fact given them a series of signs. He has given them some signs concerning the beginning of the tribulation period, the first 3.5 years. Then he gave them some signs for the second half of the tribulation period. And then he said, now that I've given you a panorama of the tribulation, let me give you the real sign to watch for in that tribulation period. And the real sign is the abomination, the idol, the image of the Antichrist. That is the real sign to watch for and run when you see that. But the sign that is announcing my coming to earth will be the sign of the Son of Man, that glory cloud that will appear in the heavens as all of the lights of the universe are extinguished for a moment. Now, I'm inclined to believe that this is the correct interpretation because of the effect. Notice what it says as we continue our verse. We're in the middle of verse 30. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the land mourn. Now, what's going to make them all mourn? It's because they will recognize the sign. Now, I must say that what is in view in this passage, I believe very firmly, is the nation of Israel. Rather than all of the tribes of the earth, is that what it says? I think perhaps a better translation, or at least a legitimate translation, is all of the tribes of the land. And this is a phrase that is found frequently in the Old Testament, and it refers to Israel. So I am going to interpret this phrase to refer to the nation of Israel. And Israel shall mourn when they see that sign. Now, that is, of course, why I believe the sign is the Shekinah. Israel will recognize that sign. They know their Old Testaments better than all of us put together. At least some of them will at that time, and they will see the sign. It's the Shekinah. It is the glory cloud. It is the symbol of God's presence. It is the sign of the Messiah. And when they see that sign, then all of the tribes of Israel in the land will mourn at that point. So it'll bring about then, make a tremendous impact upon Israel. This, in my estimation, and in the estimation of most Bible teachers, is when the nation of Israel will quote Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53 is the expression of a repentant Israel when they see their Messiah returning. They are going to say then, but we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. That is how we esteemed him. And it's going to be their psalm of confession and repentance to the Lord when he is going to return. And this is the fulfillment of the passage in Romans chapter 11, when it says that there is going to be a great revival take place in the nation of Israel, and all Israel shall be saved. That does not mean every individual in Israel, but Israel as a nation is going to be converted. And one of the major things that will bring about that great conversion in the nation of Israel will be the appearance of the sign of the Son of Man as it appears in the midst of that blacked out heavens. Then there's going to be a fourth phase in the advent of our Lord. And it is this, right at the end of our verse, it says that they shall mourn, the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now this is going to be in great contrast with his first coming when he came in Bethlehem. And won't you notice, this is in sharp contrast to the rapture of the church. The rapture has nothing to do with Matthew 24 and 25. The church is not seen anywhere in these two chapters, which will change some of our interpretations drastically when we come to our lesson next week of the parable of the wise and foolish virgins and several other passages. The church is never seen. The rapture is not in view here. It's the time when he is going to return in power and great glory. According to Revelation chapter 19, his glory is going to be in that all of his saints will come with him. And if you are a believer in the church of Jesus Christ, you will have been raptured. You will have gone through the judgment seat of Christ, and you will return with him. As Revelation 19 pictures, as one of those saints clothed in a white linen. Jude says, Enoch prophesied, he is going to return with 10,000 of his saints. And so part of his glory, when he returns to the earth to establish his kingdom, will be that he is going to return with all of the saints that he has redeemed and raptured. According to Revelation 16, the fuse of the Middle East will not only be burning, but it will be well burnt, and it will be approaching the explosion point. And all of the armies of the earth will have converged in the army in the valley of Jezreel on the plain of Megiddo in what is called in Revelation the place of Armageddon. And the last great world war will be reaching its climax. Jerusalem will be about to fall. Israel will be about to be exterminated. And the Lord is going to return when all of the armies of the east, of the west, and of the north and the south have converged there at Armageddon. And he is going to return at that time and do what Daniel saw hundreds of years ago. He is going to smash those peoples and those nations and the powers of the Gentile nations, subduing them under his authority as a potter does with a piece of vessel when he smashes it with a rod of iron. He is going to come back with great power. He is going to come back as the king, as the world conqueror, defeating the armies of the earth. And then according to Zechariah 14, it is at that time that he is going to deliver Israel from their siege and deliver that city and that nation from the impact of the heathen nations that are attacking them. Now that is the second advent. It's a tremendously significant event, and this is what they have been waiting for. It is at that time that they are going to say, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Israel will acknowledge their Messiah. They will recognize him as such. Now why is he coming back? To establish the kingdom. To bring about the consummation of the Jewish age. And so he is now going to begin to work in that very direction. And that brings us to our third major event that he is going to talk about. And you'll find it in chapter 24, verse 31, when it says, And he shall send forth his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now this is the regathering then of the elect, and after his second advent, that will be the third event that is going to take place. The question is, who are the elect? And the elect, I believe clearly from our passage here, as well as from Old Testament prophecies, will be the elect among the nation of Israel. It is the elect in Israel that he is going to gather together. He is going to bring them back to the land. Now this is very significant because what it indicates is, it's the people involved at this point are Israel. It is God who is going to bring them back. That is the very important thing to note. God is going to bring them back. We are very impressed today with the great revival of the nation of Israel and the great return of the people to the land. But all of the leaders of Israel acknowledge that this is Israel's doing. This is not God's doing. And if we had more time, I was going to read you some quotations from Ben-Gurion and the representative of the nation of Israel to the United Nations, who both have denied that this is God's doing, where they have clearly said, this is what we are doing. This is our work. And Israel is returning unquestionably in unbelief to the nation, to the land of Palestine today. Now the Bible makes it very clear in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 13, as well as in Revelation chapter 12, that they are again going to be driven from their land. They are going to lose the city of Jerusalem, although they are very proud of possessing it today. They are going to lose the city of Jerusalem in the days of the tribulation period. They are going to be driven from their land once again, and it is going to be under the assault of the Gentile nations. God is going to permit it. And he is going to permit it for some very specific purposes as far as disciplining and sifting them to bring them back to himself. But there is going to come a time when God then is going to regather them. And that is what Isaiah chapter 11, verses 11 and 12 predict, that he is going to bring them back a second time to the land. He brought them back the first time after they were carried into Babylonian captivity. God brought them back. Now they have been dispersed and they will be dispersed, and God is going to bring them back a second time into the land. The reasons why he will bring them back are, I think, very obvious to us. First of all, it is going to be the great redemption of the nation of Israel, but primarily it is to fulfill the covenants that he made with Israel in the Old Testament, to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. establishing them as a nation in the land with the blessing of God forever and ever. Now God is going to keep that promise to Abraham at this time. And God will bring them in the land, He will make them a nation, and He will give them that land forever and ever. He will fulfill His promise to Abraham. He promised to David that one of his seed would sit on the throne. He's going to fulfill that promise. And He Himself will be the seed, our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sit on the throne of David forever and ever. He promised through Jeremiah a new covenant, a covenant that would bring great blessing. He's going to bring them back to the land to give them that blessing and to fulfill the promise of the new covenant. So the third great event then will be the regathering of the elect in Israel back to their land in order to give them their land and to begin to fulfill the covenantal promises that He had been making in the Old Testament. Now those are the three events that are recorded in chapter 24. The tribulation, the second advent, the regathering of the elect in Israel. Now the rest of chapter 24 deals simply with an admonition or really an appeal. We're not going to have time to develop it very far, but I'm going to just try in the last 3 or 4 minutes to make some comments about the very first thing. What he does as he begins now his appeal is he talks about a very controversial parable. Verse 32 of Matthew 24 says, "Now from the fig tree learn her parable. When her branch is now become tender and putteth forth its leaves, ye know that the summer is nigh. Even so, ye also, when ye see all these things, know ye that He is nigh, even at the doors. Verily, I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all these things be accomplished. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." Now it seems to me that in these four verses, what you have is a declaration of His coming immediately or shortly after the signs that He has just given. Now let's zero in on verse 34, which is of course the problematic verse. It says, "This generation shall not pass away till all these things be accomplished." Now that verse has been interpreted in various ways. One of the most popular views today is that it pictures the fig tree, or it sees the fig tree as a picture of the nation of Israel. And what it simply is suggesting is that when you see the nation of Israel restored, putting forth its branches and its buds and so on, when you see the nation of Israel restored, symbolized in that fig tree, then you know that the coming of the Lord is very near. And the generation that sees that restoration of the nation of Israel will not pass away until the Lord returns. Now, in my estimation, that is entirely false. Now, that has been popularized in one of the most popular books today, The Late Great Planet Earth, and many of us have bought that interpretation without realizing for a moment that there are some very untenable presuppositions for it. Let me give you some of the problems. The first problem is the fig tree is assumed to be a symbol of the nation of Israel. Now, there is no basis for that, and there is some question as to whether that could ever be so. The reason is that if you read through the rest of chapter 24, you will find that there are 4 or perhaps 5 parables that the Lord gives, and in each of the parables, He uses symbols. But in no other case is the symbol ever a symbol of a particular thing like the nation of Israel or the people of God. And so what I want to suggest is that the fig tree does not represent the nation of Israel. It is just a fig tree that is being used as an illustration, as the householder, and as all of the other parables uses figures in the following verses. The second thing that is very problematic is that it assumes that what is in view is the rapture. Now, the rapture is nowhere seen in this passage. The rapture is not in view. It is the second advent when our Lord comes as the Messiah to establish the kingdom that is in view. So the rapture is nowhere in view in Matthew chapter 24, and we would not see it here at all. The third thing that is desperately wrong with that interpretation is that it considers the church as involved in the prophecies of Matthew 24 and 25. Now, if we understand the questions that were asked, then we will immediately recognize that the church has nothing to do with it. It is the coming of the Lord as the Messiah to be recognized by Israel as their Messiah to establish the kingdom, which is the consummation of the Jewish age. And it is the destruction of the temple and the city and so on. So it has nothing whatsoever to do with the church at this point. Now, the most important thing is this. It says, when you see all these things. Now, what are these things? Well, these things are the things that the Lord has been talking about. From the beginning of chapter 24, the beginning of sorrows, the last great tribulation period, the abomination of desolation, and the sign of the Son of Man. Those are all the signs that he's been talking about. Now he says, when you see all of those signs, then you will know that he is near. So in my estimation, then, what the parable is simply teaching is this, that just as you look at a fig tree and see the buds starting to come and the leaves breaking out, then you say, spring is on its way. Those are a sign that spring is on its way. Then, just as that is true, when you see the beginning of sorrows and the image set up and the great persecution and all of these things happening that I have told you about, then you know that I'm right just about to come. I'm right on my way. That the coming is right about to take place. These things, these signs that I have given to you are the signs that the coming is very, very close. So I do not think that there is any basis for us at all today for thinking that because we have seen the restoration of the nation of Israel, that our generation is going to see the rapture of the church. I do not know of any biblical basis for saying that, and I personally feel that that interpretation is a gross misinterpretation of the passage that we are reading. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying it's not going to take place. It surely does seem to me that one of the great signs that the rapture of the church is very near is the statehood of Israel, because the tribulation period could not take place until Israel had been established as a nation. And Israel has been established as a nation as of 1948, and that, in my estimation, is the most significant sign that the rapture of the church is very near. But we will not say, in view of this passage or of any other passage, that this generation is going to see it. It may see it, and I think there are lots of indications to say that we will see it. But the Bible does not teach that. The indication surely may be that his coming is very, very near. And if so, then may God help us to live in view of that. Now, the rest of chapter 24 deals with some of the admonitions to watch for the coming of the Lord. And we're not going to take time to develop those at this point. We may have a few moments at the beginning of our class next week to continue that. But what we have noted then in our study this evening, in this the most significant prophetic address given anywhere in the Scriptures, and especially by the greatest of all prophets, our Lord, is that there is going to be three great significant events. And when those significant events begin to take place, all of those signs begin to blossom, then you can be very sure that the coming of the Lord is very near. Let's bow, shall we, in a closing word of prayer. Our Father, we do thank Thee for the accuracy of the Word of God. We have seen literally thousands of prophecies fulfilled over the centuries, and as we have studied these prophecies this evening, we place our undivided faith in the reliability of Thy Word and are utterly assured that what the Lord Jesus Himself predicted shall certainly come to pass. We thank Thee for the program that Thou dost have in the future for Thy beloved people Israel. And we pray, Lord, that Thou shalt work in our hearts and in our lives this evening as we realize that Your dealings with Israel are designed to be an object lesson for the church today. So we pray, Lord, that as Thou in this passage will be exhorting the remnant in the tribulation period to watch and to be faithful to Thee, to be waiting for Your coming, we pray that we may assume that admonition this evening for our lives, and that as Thy people, we may live tonight and tomorrow and during this week in the light of the fact that our Lord may return to take us to be home with Himself forever and ever. Bless Thy word then, and stir our hearts, we pray, to be watching and waiting, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, thank you so much for coming. We'll be studying next week Matthew chapter 24 at the end and chapter 25. Let's take 5 minutes for some questions. If you would like to raise some questions, and do feel free to leave if you must leave. We have made this clear at all of our other classes. Just feel free if you want to leave to go ahead. And we're going to entertain some questions. Yes, sir, back there. Matthew chapter 24, verse 19. Matthew chapter 24, verse 19. says, but woe unto them that are with child and to them that give suck in those days, that verse. It seems to me that what the Lord is simply saying is that if you are among the remnant, then what you will want to do when you see the abomination of desolation erected is to run as fast and as quickly as you can for the hills. Now, it seems to me that in the passage that this would be something that would be a very difficult thing to do for an expectant mother. For a woman who is carrying a child at this time, it would be a very difficult thing. And also it would be a very difficult thing for a person who has a very immature child whom she is feeding. And so it will be, it will just add great complications to fleeing for one's own protection under those circumstances. Yes, sir. Chapter 24, verse 13. The question is, in view of all of the believers being raptured at the time of the rapture, where do the believers come in chapter 24, verse 13, when it says, he that endureth to the end shall be saved? I think what we want to note is that in the tribulation period, many people will become believers. First of all, I should say that every believer, I believe, will be raptured at the rapture of the church. But after the rapture, during the tribulation period, there will be a worldwide spreading of the gospel. And the amazing thing is that this is going to be done primarily by the Jewish people. They are going to be the evangelists, and that is where the 144,000 fit in. They will be sealed, protected by God to carry the gospel to the corners of the earth. One of our Sunday school teachers here refers to them as the 144,000 Billy Grahams. And that's what we're going to have in the tribulation. There'll be Jews, 12,000 from every tribe, evangelizing. And there will be an innumerable host of Gentiles, according to Revelation chapter 7, that will be converted in the tribulation. Now, where did these people come from? Well, of course, it's difficult to say. On the basis of several assumptions, I believe that people who today have had an opportunity to hear the gospel and have rejected the gospel will not have an opportunity to be saved in the tribulation period. But there are many people on the earth who have not had an opportunity to hear the gospel or be saved. And in the tribulation period, they will hear the gospel, and many of them, an innumerable host, will be saved. Yes, ma'am. Pray that your flight will not be in the winter? You've never lived in Canada, young lady. Have you? Well, when we lived in Canada, I can remember oftentimes coming out of the house when we saw snow covering our cars. And I've seen snow in Canada that's been up to the telephone wires at the side of a road. That's a fact. So, now, I don't know whether it ever gets that snowy in Palestine or not. But what the passage is simply saying is that pray that it won't take place in the winter, because it's going to be very, very difficult to flee in the wintertime. If you're going to flee without a coat up into the hills and have to hide out in the hills, then it is going to be a very difficult thing to do in the midst of a cold winter. Yes, sir. Really interesting that the Bible doesn't answer all of our questions of curiosity, does it? The question is, are we going to see all this that's going on and watch it all? And really, I don't know. I really don't know. I don't know of the Bible giving any indication on that. Sorry. If you find out anything, let me know. Yes, sir. Right. All right, that's a very good point, and I'm glad you brought that out, because that is the major reason why it is suggested that the fig tree in Matthew 24 refers to the nation of Israel, and that is a very legitimate point, and it should be brought out. If you did not catch it, then the point that our friend is making is that there was a fig tree at the side of the side of the road that our Lord cursed and withered. And there was an indication at that time that the fig tree would be restored, and we suggested that the fig tree at that point was a symbol of the nation of Israel. And it's on that basis that the fig tree at this point is used as a symbol of the nation of Israel and its restoration. And that is a good point in favor of the interpretation that I have rejected this evening. Now, the basis for rejecting it primarily is, as I said, that there are, and you must read through the rest of the chapter, you will find that there are several parables that our Lord gives, and they are also in Luke and Mark, other parables that are given at the same time. So there are probably half a dozen parables that tumble one after the other. And in each of the other parables, it's very difficult to isolate any significance to the householder or the servants and so on. They are just symbols that are taken from everyday living and life. And so I'm, to be consistent with the context of Matthew 24, I'm suggesting that it is it's adding something to the general picture to make the fig tree a symbol of Israel when you don't have any symbolism in the other figures that are used. Then the other thing that is, in my estimation, the most significant rebuttal to that position is all these things. Now, the person who interprets the fig tree as a symbol of the nation of Israel and the restoration of Israel as the, you know, that picture, that person says that all these things refers to the buds and the leaves and so on coming on in the tree. Now, in my estimation, that really misses the thrust of what the disciples asked and what the Lord has said through the discourse. All of these things, I take it to refer to all of the signs that he has been giving to this point, not to the leaf and the buds and so on. So it seems to me very difficult to see all of these things referring to the restoration of Israel as a nation. There's a plural that's used here. It's a number of things that are in view, not just the one thing, the restoration of the nation. All right? That may not convince you, but you can think about it anyway. Last question to... Oh. Yes, sir.
And then the next thing is, they seem to indicate that the disciples, the apostles at that time, accepted this in their lifetime, their generation.
Right, right. Right. Now, that is the point, that the liberal church is do interpret this. Did you get that, Dick? Slow writer, eh? That this generation refers to the generation at that time living in the days of our Lord. And a critic of the Bible would interpret this as meaning that the Lord is saying that the very generation that is alive at this present time will not pass until the tribulation period comes and I return and establish my kingdom. Now, two things need to be said. It is possible that the early church did understand it that way. Now, I am not sure that that is so. What we do know from many historical references is that the first century Christians did expect the Lord to return in their lifetime. There are many indications of that. And I'm not sure whether they based it on this verse or not. I've never noticed that in my reading, but it's possible that they did. But the other thing is that that is an interpretation of this generation. And who is to say that that is the only interpretation of this generation? It's very difficult to say that. This generation could refer to several different possible have several different views. I think that to interpret it that way is an interpretation, and it's a possible interpretation, obviously, but I'm not sure that it's a necessary or the only interpretation. This generation. It seems to me that what is happening, and I think as I see it, it seems to me that what is happening in this passage is that the Lord is saying that as you see the buds and the leaves on the fig tree come out, then you know that spring is about to come. Summer is nigh. Summer it is. You know that summer is coming. Now he says that this generation that sees all of these things that I have talked about, that that generation can be sure that my coming is also very nigh. Okay. Well, thank you so much for coming, and we'll see you all next week. Study ahead, won't you now? And be familiar with the last of chapter 24 and chapter 25.